right. So the topic for this evening is the next in our line of sacraments, which is the sacrament of holy matrimony or the sacrament of marriage. As we've sort of covered before in these previous classes, the seven sacraments break down into sort of subgroups, the first of which is the sacraments of initiation, so baptism, confirmation, and the Holy Eucharist. Then there's the sacraments of healing, which includes penance, which we covered last week, and also the anointing of the sick. We kind of pair that up with holy orders, so that'll be next week. So we do them a little bit out of order. And then the category that we're going to start with this evening is the third category, which is the sacraments of service of communion, is what they're called. It's kind of a wordy, you know, the sacraments of service of communion. A lot of times you'll hear it just called the sacraments of service. The two sacraments of service are holy orders, which, again, we'll be covering next week along with the anointing of the sick, and tonight's topic, which is marriage or matrimony. Holy orders and matrimony are called the sacraments of service because they are directed toward the salvation of others. The primary function of the other sacraments is to help the person who is receiving the sacrament. You know, your baptism is meant to give you graces, right? For example, the sacraments of service, while you do, if you receive it, get graces from it, right? It doesn't not do that. But it's more outward focused, right? Holy orders gives a deacon, priest, or bishop a charism of service to others. And with matrimony, from the Catholic perspective, the primary role, the primary purpose of matrimony is for you to serve your spouse. So it's a mutual service between the spouses. As a Catholic spouse, it's your job to help your spouse get to heaven. That's your job. If you did the readings on matrimony that are in the Catechism, the first paragraph in the section on matrimony sums it up. The matrimonial covenant, by which a man and woman establish between themselves a partnership of the whole life, is by its nature ordered toward the good of the spouses and the procreation and education of offspring. This covenant between baptized persons has been raised by Christ the Lord to the dignity of a sacrament. That last part, that it's been raised to the dignity of a sacrament by Christ, points to something that is a little unusual about marriage among the sacraments. Marriage existed before Jesus Christ was incarnate and lived his earthly life and established the sacraments. Marriage goes all the way back to the beginning. Natural marriage has existed as long as human beings have existed. What makes it a sacrament now is that Christ took natural marriage and lifted it up. He made it something more. This is recorded in the scriptures. When Christ delivered the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded in several of the gospel accounts, he said that anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. The Jewish audience, predominantly Jewish audience at the time, was surprised by this because, you know, here's a guy who may be the Messiah, right? And he's saying that if you divorce your wife and marry another, you're committing adultery. But under the Old Testament law, under Jewish tradition, you could divorce and remarry. So people in the audience asked the obvious question, well, if divorce is so bad, why was it permitted in the old law? And Christ responded by explaining that the reason divorce was permitted was because of the hardness of our hearts. That's the phrase he used. But that marriage was meant to be permanent, was meant to be till death. And then he quotes, "They are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no human being must separate." So as Catholics, we believe that this is where Christ elevated the pre-existing natural marriage covenant to a sacrament. Marriage is also unique among the sacraments in that the ministers of the sacrament are the spouses. For most of the sacraments, with the exception of baptism, the minister needs to be an ordained priest or deacon. It needs to be somebody in holy orders. With marriage, the ministers are the spouses. The couple ministers the sacrament of marriage to one another. Only baptism among the other sacraments doesn't require somebody in holy orders. Anybody can baptize, as we've talked about in the previous class on that. Now, a little nuance here. For Catholics, for people who are baptized Catholics or have become Catholic, it is required by canon law, that is the law of the church, that a Catholic who's getting married be married by a priest or bishop or before a deacon, priest, or bishop, unless they've gotten a dispensation, an exception to that rule. So when a Catholic marries outside the church without having gotten that permission, that's presumptively invalid, but only because it's a violation of canon law. Non-Catholics aren't bound by canon law, so it doesn't apply in their case. But even for Catholics, even when you're required, again with exceptions, but generally required to be married before a deacon, priest, or bishop, the priest or the bishop or the deacon is serving as a witness and a celebrant. They are not the minister of the sacrament. The couple still ministers to each other. And that's why when two baptized non-Catholic Christians get married, unless there's an impediment, you know, previous marriage, things like that, the Catholic Church presumes that to be a valid sacramental marriage. In my case, Melissa and I were good Methodists when we got married. So we were married in the Methodist Church. We were both baptized Methodists. And no previous marriages or anything like that. So when we became Catholic, well, we gave them the marriage certificate, and they said, okay, looks good. Sacramental marriage. No reason to question it. Because, again, you don't have to have a priest to minister it like you do with confirmation and Eucharist and, you know, holy orders and other things. So what's the nature of marriage? Again, I mentioned that natural marriage, you know, non-sacramental marriage, goes all the way back to creation. It goes back to the beginning of humanity. It's recorded in the account of creation in the scriptures. And the first humans, Adam and Eve, were the first married couple. So marriage is a foundational piece of human existence, a part of human life, a part of human societies, for as long as we've had human lives and human societies. God created man to be in communion with him first, and then the next relationship that God ordained after creating Adam and having the relationship with Adam was the relationship between Adam and Eve, was marriage. Quoting again from the Catechism, the vocation to marriage is written in the very nature of man and woman as they come from the hand of the Creator. Marriage is not a purely human institution, despite the many variations it may have undergone through the centuries. Excuse me. So there are some general characteristics, some general facts about marriage that we can discern from reason and natural law. Again, the basic structure of marriage predates Christianity. The most obvious of them is that we are talking about a unique relationship between a man and a woman that is ordered toward, and I'll explain what that means, but that is ordered toward procreation. And with rare exceptions, including in our modern times, that kind of presumption of that's what a marriage is was pretty much universally agreed upon. Again, there are some rare exceptions. You can find societies that thought otherwise. But for most of human history, that's been what marriage is. It's a relationship between a man and a woman ordered toward procreation. So the sexual complementary between man and woman in the Catholic understanding of marriage, that's an essential part of what a marriage is. And as I said, marriages are ordered toward procreation. What that means, and this sometimes leads to some confusion, especially with people who are criticizing Catholic beliefs about marriage, what it means that the sexual act between man and woman in marriage being ordered toward procreation means that that's what it does by nature. That does not necessarily mean that each sexual act will result in procreation, right? It doesn't mean that it's going to work, right? There's illnesses and, you know, all kinds of reasons why it may not, due to health reasons or just due to timing. But the act, its purpose is to make babies. I mean, that's what it's for, primarily. And it's different than an act that can never result in procreation, regardless of the health or the timing or whatever else. There's something special about the act between man and woman. So scripture and reason alike confirm that men and women were made for each other. Again, going back to the creation story. And the old scripture quote that a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And that, of course, naturally leads to the bearing and raising of children and to the continuation of the human race. And stable families, right, man and woman and any children they may have, stable families lead to stable societies. The church teaches that human society and Christian society is bound up with the healthy state of the conjugal and the family life. And from the Christian perspective, we understand that we are all made in the likeness and the image of God. So the marital love between man and woman is, in a way, an image of the unfailing love of God, love that's intended to be fruitful, that's intended to have effects in the world. God told us to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. So since the fall, when Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, human relationships have been broken, just as our relationship with God has been broken. That's a consequence of the fall. Going back again to Adam and Eve, right? You know, God creates Adam and has the relationship with Adam, and then God creates Eve. He has the relationship with Eve, and then Adam and Eve have the relationship with one another. When things went wrong, right, when the fall happened, so if you recall, the serpent tricks Eve into eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then she offers it to Adam, and Adam also eats the fruit. Adam should have known better. And then when God asks Adam, "What have you done?" his response is to point at Eve and say, "The woman gave me the fruit," right? The consequence of sin, right? Disobedience to God first, right? But the next thing that this new sinner is doing is he's messing up his relationship with his wife. He's pointing the finger at her, he's blaming her, right? Now, she played a role in it, for sure, but Adam didn't have to take the fruit. So marriages are still, again, quoting from the Catechism here, threatened by discord, threatened by a spirit of domination, of infidelity, of jealousy, of conflicts that can escalate into hatred and separation. And so the beautiful vocation of man and woman to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth has been burdened by the pain of childbirth, the toil of work, and then, of course, by sin. But even though the right order of things has been messed up in marriage, same as it has in everything else since the fall, marriage does persist. It is still the sacrament. It still gives us graces, just as the other sacraments do. And ideally, it should help us to overcome our own self-absorption, our egoism, pursuit of pleasure, etc., and focus our efforts and our attentions towards another, right? Towards somebody that we're supposed to be helping, again, to get to heaven. So another feature of sacramental marriage is that it is indissoluble. It cannot be dissolved. I mentioned earlier, quoting from Christ at the Sermon on the Mount, that divorce was permitted only under the old law because of the hardness of our hearts. And now, sacramental marriages, having been raised by Christ, more closely reflect the eternal covenant, right? The permanence of God should be reflected in the permanence of marriages. And of course, Christ also performed his first public miracle at the wedding feast at Cana. He began his public ministry by reinforcing the goodness of marriage, and the church traditionally sees that as a proclamation of marriage as being a sign of Christ's presence. And throughout his preaching and his ministry, Christ repeatedly lifted marriage up as a sacrament, as a permanent joining together of two people into one. Now, of course, Christ did not necessarily tell us that this would be an easy teaching, or that it would always work out well. As I'm sure everyone knows, anyone who looks at it rationally, right? Being married for life, good times and bad, sickness and health, right? That can be very difficult sometimes. But God is not expecting us to do something that is impossible. He's expecting us to do something that is difficult but doable. As baptized Christians receiving the sacrament of marriage, we should be receiving the grace and the strength of God to live that vocation, provided that we are open to receiving it. And of course, both spouses have to be equally open to receiving it, because it is a two-way street. Another element of a valid marriage is consent, and that the persons are free to marry. So, in the case of sacramental marriage, remember every sacrament has form, matter, and minister. The minister, in the case of marriage, is the spouses to one another. The matter of the sacrament is the consent, is that the two people are consenting to marry one another and to hold to all these promises. And that consent must also be between people who are free to marry. So if either spouse doesn't give their consent, right, if they're forced or they're pressured into the marriage, that marriage is probably not a valid sacramental marriage. And if either spouse is not free to marry, perhaps they've been married and divorced, and we'll talk about annulment here in a minute, so there's sort of a kind of an exception, if you will, to that. But that too would likely, you know, that the marriage would be presumptively invalid, because in the eyes of the church, we're going to assume that you're still married to your previous spouse. So I mentioned annulment. The church can investigate a marriage when people petition for what's technically called a decree of nullity. In colloquial terms, we call it an annulment. And if you receive a declaration of nullity, you would then be free to marry. This is not Catholic divorce. Some people treat it like it's Catholic divorce, but it is not. It is a fundamentally different thing, even if the effects kind of can look the same. What an annulment is a declaration by the church that after an investigation, they believe that a proper sacramental marriage did not occur in the first place because there was some defect or some problem with the marriage at its beginning. Some essential component wasn't there. An obvious example would be that if one of the spouses was pressured into the marriage, right? So they did not give their full consent. The church can look at that marriage much later, and if you can show that you were pressured into it, the church will say, yeah, that wasn't valid, right, and give you a decree of nullity. what makes it different than divorce is divorce purports to dissolve a marriage. Annulment looks back at the beginning of the marriage and says, this probably wasn't really a marriage in the first place. So in a civil divorce court, the conversation is going to be primarily about what's happening at the end of the marriage, right? Who gets the property and all those kinds of things. When the church is looking into a marriage as part of a tribunal for an annulment, the church is going to be asking questions about what was happening at the beginning of the marriage, because that's what they're looking at. Things that happened later, you know, may be supporting evidence, right? You know, what people do later in a marriage may be evidence that they didn't go into it intending to be open to children, or they didn't go into it, you know, being honest about their commitment, things like that. So they don't not talk about the things that happen later, but it's not the focus. And finally, the nature of marriage includes faithfulness or fidelity of the spouses to one another. Obviously, adultery is one of the big 10 sins in the list. And when somebody commits adultery, you know, obviously they're committing a sin against the spouse, which is bad. You're causing a harm to the spouse. But you're also committing a sacrilege, right? You're violating a sacrament. You're breaking a sacrament. So not only is it a sin against the spouse, but it's thumbing your nose at God, right? It's making a mockery of promises you made to him in a sacrament. And we'll get more into the adultery stuff in the class on the Ten Commandments, during the Ten Commandments section about that. So I won't harp on it too much this evening. So I'm going to go on to sort of how the celebration works and some of those things. But any questions about what I've covered so far? All right. So I mentioned earlier that for Catholics who are under the restrictions of canon law, right, as Catholics were supposed to follow the laws of the church, that normally means that a Catholic wedding is going to be celebrated in a Catholic church with a member of the Catholic clergy, deacon, priest, or bishop. The reason why the church requires this is that, number one, sacraments are liturgical acts, right? The other sacraments all happen in churches. You're baptized in churches, you're confirmed in churches. I guess anointing of the sick is an exception. That often happens in hospitals. But as a general rule, sacraments happen in the church. And so it makes sense that marriage would also happen in the church because it is one of the sacraments. Marriage also creates rights and duties in the church for the couple that is marrying, and also between the spouses and toward any children they may have, right? You're as a Catholic, you're supposed to raise your children in the church, right? So your marriage, though primarily oriented towards the spouses, right, is also a promise to the church. And marriage is also a state of life in the church, right? It's something that that is known by the community, that is witnessed by the community, and marriage has a public character in many respects. And so it's fitting that it be done in a public place like a church. Typically for Catholics, a marriage ceremony is in the context of a mass. So typically, kind of the liturgy of the word part of the mass will be the marriage, and then the liturgy of the Eucharist will follow. That is fitting because the sacraments are all linked to the Paschal mystery, to the Eucharist. As we covered in the Eucharist class, it's the source and summit of the faith. It's the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so the church encourages that Catholics have their weddings with a full mass, so that as they offer their lives to one another, they are also there with the representation of Christ's sacrifice in the Eucharist, that they receive the body and blood in the Eucharist as one of their first acts as a married couple. Now, that is not required. You can have the wedding ceremony without it being in a mass and without the Eucharist following. It's kind of between the couple and the priest. Cases where I have seen that, it's usually when the couple is the only Catholics in the family kind of thing, and they don't have as many Catholic friends as they have non-Catholic friends. It's a little awkward to have a room full of non-Catholics and ask the five Catholics in the room to come up and receive the Eucharist. So for those kinds of, you know, to be nice to the Protestants, sometimes people will not have the full Mass at their wedding. So as a general rule, the Church encourages, but doesn't require, that Catholics marry Catholics. The reason for that is a practical reason, right? It's not to be mean to the Protestants. It's not to say Protestants are lesser people, or it's nothing like that. It's as simple as you're entering into a sacrament of the Church. The people should agree on what that means, at least to a point. And Catholics are expected to raise children in the Church. So if a Catholic marries a non-Catholic, the Catholic has an obligation to raise the kids Catholic, which the non-Catholic may or may not like. So it introduces difficulties. But again, it is not prohibited. In fact, it's pretty common. The main thing is that everyone needs to kind of be on the same page about what the expectations are. The technical terms for when a Catholic marries a non-Catholic, because we've got to have technical terms in the laws of the Church for everything. So when a baptized Catholic marries a baptized non-Catholic, right? So they're two baptized Christians, but only one of them is Catholic. That is called a mixed marriage in the law of the Church. So Catholic marries a Methodist or Baptist or Lutheran, whatever, that's a mixed marriage. These are sacramental marriages, again, provided there are no impediments or any oddities like that. The same as between two baptized Catholics. So again, the Church just does encourage couples to consider the situation carefully, to make sure they're all on the same page about what faith the children are going to be raised in, all of that kind of stuff. It also gets to our beliefs about the breaking up of the Christian world, right? The end of Christendom, the Protestant Reformation, all of that. From the Catholic perspective, it's a tragedy that Christians are all broken apart into separate communities. Ideally, as Catholics, we want everyone to get back together. It's probably not happening anytime soon. But because we believe that, we want to be careful about inviting that disunity into our own homes. Now, again, not prohibited. Where it can become a problem is if the spouses have a very different understanding of what marriage is, if they don't agree about raising the children Catholic, things like that. Now, the term for when a Catholic marries a non-Christian, right? So somebody who's not baptized. Maybe they're an atheist, maybe they're some other religion. The technical term for that is disparity of cult, which is a lovely term. So that's the formal term for when a baptized Catholic marries a non-Christian. This is also permitted. It does actually require a little bit higher permission. I think you have to get your bishop to sign something. I may be wrong about that, but I believe that's how it works. And again, the main concern is that the non-Catholic spouse understands that the Catholic is going to raise the kids Catholic and is going to support the Catholic spouse's faith rather than undermine it, things like that. Technically speaking, because you have to be baptized to receive any of the other sacraments, that's not a sacramental marriage. It's a natural marriage. Same as when two non-baptized people marry. It's a natural marriage, but it is not a Christian sacramental marriage. However, it still comes with the same obligations, right? Because for the Catholic, if they're going to marry, they need to treat it like a Catholic marriage. So, having said all of that, of course, God brings couples together across all kinds of crazy boundaries, and he knows better than we do. So I'm not trying to say, only marry Catholics. You will find Catholics who will say that, but they're wrong, with respect. you should be open to where God is calling you. If God is calling you to marry a non-Catholic, fine. Just make sure you go into it with knowing what you're getting into and having agreement on the key things. Sometimes, of course, as the OCIA guy here at the church, I've seen this a number of times, sometimes the non-Catholic becomes a Catholic eventually, right? Sometimes fairly quickly, but one year I had an 80-something-year-old guy who had been married to a Catholic since he was in his 20s and finally decided, now I'm ready to be a Catholic, right? So you never know. You never know. Obviously, a little bit of marriage advice. You shouldn't go into a marriage expecting that you're going to change the person, right? That's a bad approach. So if you're marrying a non-Catholic thinking you're going to make them a Catholic, that's a bad approach. But it does sometimes happen, right? So it could very well be that God is bringing you two together to bring that person to the church eventually. You don't know. So again, I'm not trying to be discouraging of mixed marriages or of disparities of cult. And of course, I'm saying you should consider these things carefully. That's advice for any marriage. That's advice for two Catholics getting married too. Right? There are plenty of Catholics who aren't 100% on board with some of the Catholic teachings, right? So you need to have those same conversations regardless. So moving on to what marriage does. What are the effects of marriage? So what marriage does, kind of as I've explained, is it creates a bond between the spouses that is permanent, that cannot be dissolved. It's an institution confirmed by God's law. It's a covenant between spouses that is integrated into God's covenant. It's part of God's plan for humanity. The way the Catechism puts it is authentic married love is caught up into the divine love, into the love of God. So what the grace of the sacrament is the strength, provided you're willing to receive those graces and act upon those graces, the strength to perfect the love and the unity between the spouses, to help each other to be holy. And if God gives you children, to welcome those children and to educate those children so that they become good human beings. And of course, the graces of the sacrament, while they may come through the spouse, hopefully they do, but the graces come from Christ, as all grace comes from Christ. And as Christ is faithful to the church, Christ is faithful to faithful married spouses. Dwells within them, gives them strength. And spouses are, of course, called to be subject to one another out of reverence to Christ, to love one another the way that Christ loved the church. And remember, you know, there's the passage in Scripture about wives being submissive to your husbands, and gets criticism from people who want to criticize. Which, when I was in what was then called RCIA years ago, there was a woman who was leading the classes then. And she, like many women, heard that wrenched out of context and said, oh, that's terrible. Right? But then she actually read it in context. It says that wives are supposed to be submissive to the husbands because they're the religious head of the household and all of that stuff. And then the next thing after it is, and husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church enough to go to his death for it, right? To experience the worst pain that a person can experience for it. So as the woman who was running the RCIA classes back then said, she said, I think we got the better deal, ladies. You can agree or disagree, right? But that is definitely not the one-way street that it sounds like if it's taken out of context, right? Husbands are called to love their wives even to the point of painful death if that's what he has to do for her. All right. So on to the fun topic. Sex. So, conjugal love in marriage is meant to be a complete giving of oneself to another. As the Church says, again quoting from the Catechism here, at a deeply personal unity, a unity that is beyond the union in one flesh, that leads to forming one heart and one soul. So the spouses are called to grow continually in their communion, to deepen their faith, to encourage one another, and their love for one another must be undivided, right? The dignity and the dignity of both the husband and the wife demand that the relationship is unreserved, exclusive, and inviolable, cannot be violated. Now, of course, there are... I'll get to the sex here in a minute. I forgot I had one other thing first. So there are, of course, situations where that unity is broken. Sometimes it's necessary for practical reasons that spouses separate and live apart, especially when you're talking about things like abuse, right? The Church is not going to tell you to stay in the house where you're being abused. Now, when possible, the Church hopes that marriages that are falling apart, that there's a reconciliation. Again, probably not possible in cases where you're talking about abuse, but where it's a non-abuse situation, right? The ideal is that the thing gets resolved and gets put back together. Again, this speaks to our belief that the two have become one person in a way, right, in a spiritual sense. You don't want to break that apart. And unfortunately, it's very common in our society today. And you have it in the Church as well, right? We've had plenty of people come through this program who have received annulments or have needed to receive annulments. So, it's a broken world out there, unfortunately. All right. Now on to the fertility and all of that stuff. So another, in addition to the unity, right, the relationship, the inviolable relationship between the couple, another important aspect of marriage is fertility. God created man and woman and told us to be fruitful and to multiply. Marriage is the proper institution, the ideal manner for conceiving and educating children. The Church refers to children as the supreme gift of marriage and says that they contribute greatly both to the good of the parents themselves and to the Church. And the fundamental task of marriage and family is to be at the service of life. So, when Catholics get married, they are obligated to be open to new life. Right? Doesn't guarantee it's going to happen, but you should be open to it. And open to fulfilling the obligations if conception does occur, right? If you do have children, the spouses need to be willing to care for, raise, to educate any children that come out of their relationship. And parents are the principal and the first educators of their children. That's, again, quoting the Church, that parents are the principal and first educators of their children. Now, the Church is teaching that couples must be open to life, along with what I was talking about earlier, right, that marriage is ordered toward procreation, does not mean that every Catholic couple who's having a perfectly good, faithful Catholic marriage is going to have children. There are illnesses, there are other things that can prevent it from happening, and as long as you're not intentionally trying to cause those things, that's fine, right? There are plenty of Catholic families who do not have children. Now, critics of the Church's teachings, I alluded to this a little bit before, but mainly from people who object to the Church's understanding of marriage as only between a man and a woman, right? So the supporters of gay marriage and things like that will sometimes argue that the Church is hypocritical because it's okay with a marriage between a man and a woman who are infertile, but it's not okay with a marriage between two men. The error in that criticism, again, from the Catholic perspective, is that even when a man and a woman cannot have a child because of an illness or because of whatever other cause, the sexual act is ordered toward procreation, right? When it works, that's what it does. And it's the ordering, not the outcome, that is the moral concern, right? So, to put it bluntly, sex between healthy men and women results in babies. Sex between two people of the same sex never could, right? Doesn't matter how healthy they are, doesn't matter how good their timing are, doesn't matter what they do. That act is not ordered toward procreation. And it's that ordering that the church is concerned about. I know it's a very nuanced opinion. It doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but but that's what it is, right? It's the ordering towards fertility. And in fact, the church does teach that spouses who deal with infertility, who do not have children, can still, quote, have a conjugal life full of meaning in both human and Christian terms. Their marriage can radiate a fruitfulness of charity, of hospitality, and of sacrifice. You all know Deacon Ochinkowski. He and his wife don't have any children. But he's dedicated his life to teaching, and then when he retired, he became a deacon, right? So he's living out his fatherhood, if you will, in other ways. So the church refers to the Christian family as the domestic church. Christ himself, when he came to earth, when he was incarnate, lived in a family. Right? He had a mother, Mary. He had a stepfather, Joseph. And so the church itself mirrors this, right? As Catholics, we see Mary as, in a spiritual way, as our mother as well. And we call our priests father. Scripture records whole families converting and being baptized together, mainly a couple places in the book of Acts. And those families who became Christian in the early days of the church became islands of Christian life in an unbelieving world. Again, that's a quote out of the Catechism there. I love that. Which one could argue is what Catholics kind of are today, at least to some extent. You know, islands of belief in an unbelieving world. And in the family, of course, parents set the examples for their children, should encourage their children in the faith, should encourage whatever vocation their children are called to, whether that be marriage, the priesthood, or the consecrated life. And I'll get into those here in just a second. And parents, of course, should serve as examples in other respects. Parents should model healthy marriages for their children. One of the best predictors of whether a kid is going to grow up to have a good, stable marriage is whether his parents did. We don't have statistics on it at the ready, but there are plenty of studies that have backed that up. All right, so I'm going to cover the consecrated life here for a second, but any questions about any of that? So I mentioned briefly the priesthood and the consecrated life. Most people are called to marriage, right? The majority of humans, again, for as long as there have been humans, will marry, potentially have children, raise families. But not everybody has a vocation to marriage. From the earliest days of the church, some men and women have renounced marriage for the good of the kingdom of God. Christ invited people to follow this way of life if they were able. The quote from Scripture, and I didn't write down which book it's in, but it's, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to receive this, let him receive it. And so this should remind us that marriage, while it is a great sacrament, while it is a good thing, while it is part of the reality of our present age, the present age is passing away as we await the second coming of Christ. Now, this is one of those things that can seem like a bit of a contradiction, right? Okay, the world is passing away, marriage is going to go away, you know, because in Scripture it says that in heaven people neither marry or are given in marriage, something like that. And, oh, you can become a, you know, you can live the consecrated life and never get married for the kingdom of God. It can sound like a contradiction when we're also talking about marriage as a sacrament. Marriage is a great thing, right? The raising of children is a great thing. It's and here in the Western Church, in the Roman Catholic Church, right, we ask our priests not to marry. We say, you can't have this great thing, marriage, that we're talking about. And we expect that some will be called to the celibate life, either as priests or monks or sisters or whatever. The way it's described by the Church in the Catechism is that our understanding of marriage and our esteem for virginity for the sake of the kingdom should reinforce one another, right? They're not a contradiction. It's that some people are called to this and some people are called to that. Whoever denigrates marriage, this is a quote, whoever denigrates marriage also diminishes the glory of virginity. Whoever praises it makes virginity more admirable and resplendent. What appears good only in comparison to evil would not be truly good. The most excellent good is something that is even better than something else that is admitted to be good. So, I hope that makes sense. All right. I'm making good time. I'll probably get you out of here a little early. All right. So, the last thing I'm going to cover is another fun, hot-button sex-related topic. So, one other place where the Catholic Church stands apart from the world, and even stands apart from most other Christian communities, is the topic of contraception. Nowadays, the Catholic Church is the only major Christian denomination, the only one of any significant size, that teaches that using any form of artificial contraception, the pill, IUDs, condoms, etc., is sinful. So I want to sort of explain why that is, what the rationale is. But first, a little bit of a history lesson. And this was a real eye-opener for me when I was learning about the Church's teaching on this, right? Because like many people who aren't Catholic, as I was not at the time, those crazy Catholics against contraception, that's insane, right? You know, that's absurd. Why would anyone believe that? So I kind of came in with my own biases against the Church's teaching. I eventually came around for some of the reasons I'll get into here. But one of the things that was a real eye-opener for me, especially since a lot of my journey to Catholicism was studying what the Church of Antiquity taught about these things, right? I was trying to find the place that seemed to be the most consistent with what the very early Christians were teaching. Just 100 years ago, right? So, 1925 and a little bit after, there was not a single Christian denomination, except maybe some little tiny fringe ones, that said contraception was okay. It was universally viewed as sinful in every major Christian community. So, from antiquity until 1930, this was something pretty much all Christians agreed on. Didn't always, plenty of Christians that weren't practicing what they preached, of course, as there always have been. But every major denomination thought that contraception was sinful. In 1930, at the Lambeth Conference, the Anglican community, which in the U.S., that's the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Communion became the first major Christian community to accept contraception. And even then, if you go back and you read the documents of the Lambeth Conference, they said that it was only acceptable to be used by married couples and only for serious reasons, right? Which meant things like, you know, you're in a severe medical risk if you get pregnant, or you're extremely impoverished or something like that. It was, at least in 1930, the one denomination that gave in, if you will, was still saying, yeah, but you should really avoid it anyway, right? You should only use it if absolutely necessary. And so, like dominoes falling, between 1930 and roughly 1970, almost every denomination had reversed its position on contraception, from viewing it as sinful to viewing it as some degree of okay. Some denominations said free-for-all, some said, you know, kind of like the Anglicans had at first, some said only in serious situations. But the Catholic Church was kind of the last man standing, if you will. Certainly the largest Christian denomination that was still teaching that contraception was wrong. And in the 60s, lots of commentators and observers of the Catholic Church thought for sure that the church was going to change this, either in Vatican II or in the aftermath of Vatican II. And it became known that that Pope Paul VI was writing an encyclical on the topic and was soliciting soliciting opinions from bioethicists and, you know, and theologians and all of that. I've read a bit about this. I wasn't around at the time. But I've read some about this, and like the world just thought for sure that the Catholics are finally going to give in on this. They're the only ones holding out. They're gonna, you know, say it's fine just like everyone else did. Finally, the encyclical comes out. It's called Humanae Vitae, and I meant to buy more copies. I have four copies, so four of you can take a copy, and I will have more copies for next week. So my apologies for that. It did the opposite. It doubled down. It said, no, we're right about this. Everyone else was right about it until 1930, and we're not going to change. It is short, right? You could read this in, you know, an hour, depending on how fast you read. But it is a very good read. I encourage you to read it. It lays out quite clearly what the church teaches and why. What the encyclical endorsed was the view that I've talked about some this evening in other contexts. Marriage and the sexual act in a marriage is ordered toward unity between the spouses and procreation, right? So the relationship and making babies, for lack of. And so the logic of the church on this is that those two aspects should never be intentionally separated. Again, it's intention, right? So if you don't have fertility because you had a medical problem and had to have a hysterectomy or whatever, right, you're not intentionally separating these. But to intentionally separate the unitive aspect of sex from the procreative aspect of sex is sinful in the view of the church. So as I've said, the church teaches that each sexual act in a marriage must be open to procreation, regardless of whether or not procreation actually occurs. So this is kind of the underlying philosophy behind the church's beliefs on matters relating to sex. It's the root of why we oppose contraception, we oppose homosexual activity, you know, because those are intentionally separating the unitive from the procreative. But it goes the other way too. It's also why the church opposes in vitro fertilization, right? Which is procreative without the unitive. You're separating the two aspects of sex that belong together. Now, having said all of that, to be crystal clear, the church does not teach that women should spend their lives barefoot and pregnant right? That is a myth. It does not mean that every Catholic couple is supposed to have 10 kids and a big giant conversion van, right? If you're called to do those things, fine, right? There's nothing wrong with being barefoot and pregnant if that's what you want to be. There's nothing wrong with having 10 kids if you're able to provide for 10 kids. But there is no expectation, no requirement that you do these things. The church does teach that couples should be responsible, right? They should not bear children that they cannot care for. And it is acceptable, for just reasons, to space out the birth of children or to avoid getting pregnant. Quoting from the Catechism again, it is their duty to make certain that their desire is not motivated by selfishness, but is in conformity with the generosity appropriate to responsible parenthood. So, if you want to avoid getting pregnant because you just don't want to right now, that's probably not a good reason. If it's because there are financial concerns, you want to make sure some other things get lined up first, right? If it's for good moral reasons, then it is fine. But, as is the case with any other moral question, right, you can't use evil or bad or sinful means to achieve a good, right? So, while the church says you can space out having children, you can avoid getting pregnant, it's not with means of artificial contraception. It's also not the old rhythm method, which doesn't work. There are, nowadays, some very good, very well-researched, and reliable methods of monitoring fertility. And men and women can monitor fertility and avoid having sex on the days where the woman is fertile, right? There's no sin involved in that, because you're not separating unitive from procreative, you're adjusting your timing, right? You're working with the natural cycles and all of those things. I am not an NFP teacher. Natural family planning is what this is typically called. You can Google it. There are tons of resources out there. And some of the natural family planning systems, if you do them correctly, have effectiveness that approaches artificial contraception, but again, doesn't have the ethical problems, and also has some practical benefits. You know, I don't want to sound like a salesman here or anything, but most hormonal contraceptives especially are actually listed as class 1 carcinogens, which is something that is not advertised, but you can Google it, and it's true. They increase cancer risks, they have other side effects. So even if you don't agree with the church's ethics on this, there are good reasons to consider alternatives, especially to the hormonal contraceptives. Again, I'm not trying to be super preachy about it. Just telling you what the church believes. So for me, when I read this, when I read Humanae Vitae, the thing that really hit me, because again, when I first read that, I was very suspicious of the Catholic Church's opinion on this topic. So I read Humanae Vitae by Pope Paul VI, and there's a section in there where he says, here's what's going to happen if contraception becomes commonplace in the world. And it's a little bullet list. Number one, an increase in infidelity and a general lowering of morality. Has that happened since the 60s? Has there been infidelity and a lowering of morality? Men will lose respect for women to the point of considering her as a mere instrument of selfish enjoyment. Contraception would become a dangerous weapon in the hands of public authorities who take no heed of moral exigencies. In other words, contraception will be used by despotic governments. The one-child policy in China, right? This happened. And man would come to believe that he had complete dominion over his body, that he can control everything. I'll leave it to your judgment whether those things have happened in your mind. I think they have, right? I think all four of those things happened. Some of those things existed before, right? But even the ones that existed before have become much stronger since the 1960s, since when this was written. And so when I read that, and I saw that this Pope is predicting what's going to happen decades away, and in my opinion, got it pretty much exactly right, that tells me that the premises he was working from must be true, right? You can't predict the future with bad data. So that really convinced me, right, that he must have been working from facts to be able to discern what the future would hold if we ignored those facts. So that's my two cents on Humanae Vitae. Again, I have four copies. I'll have more next week. It's also online for free. You can just Google it. I'm pretty sure it's on the Vatican website, and there are other places as well. So definitely give that a read. All right. That is all I have. Any questions? You want to throw tomatoes at me? I figure this is probably mostly a friendly audience. All right. Well, if there are no questions, then I do want to say thanks to those of you who sent me paperwork that I need. I am going to be reaching out to anyone about things that I still need. I think most of you have turned in everything you need, but I will be going through the list and we'll let you know if I need anything else. And then the one other thing I wanted to mention is you've probably seen that Pope Francis has been ill and is hospitalized. So please do keep him in your prayers, and let's close with a Hail Mary for the Pope. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks very much. Have a good night.